Well, I want to, I think many of you know this quarter we'll be talking about and discussing together the book of Philippians. And I thought I would share a moment of why I came to choose this book at this time. And I want to say this very succinctly and clearly. I have come to believe that the season, the recent history of the world is apocalyptic in nature. And I don't mean that in the scariest sense. I don't mean that in the sense that Christ's return is imminent or there is something that is fundamentally different about the world's brokenness. But I actually believe the scriptures would teach that the notion of apocalypse is actually an act of God's grace. Because apocalyptic language or the apocalypse is that the word means literally an uncovering or an exposure. And so what I have witnessed and observed as Dr. Eirich, as we're kind of watching what is happening in the culture and the biblical response to it, is that there is an opportunity that what apocalyptic seasons do is uncover the brokenness, the sin, and the suffering in the world in such a way that God then acts in his justice and grace. Does that make sense? And so I am convinced that this is the season that the church is in the world, a time of an uncovering both of what the sin and suffering in the world, but also the sin and the suffering in the church. And so that has led me, in a very real sense, of asking this question. In a world full of brokenness, and when I use the word brokenness, what I mean is suffering and sin, the effects of the fall. In the world that is full of brokenness, and as a person who is full of brokenness, is it possible this side of glory to walk in a deep and abiding joy? Does that make sense? That would the response of an apocalypse not be fear, but joy? Think about that for a moment. Would the response of an apocalypse be not fear, but deep abiding joy? So I want to start with a bit of discussion. In the last just year and a half, what are the practical things that y'all are experiencing in your own life or in the lives of others that seem to be warring and competing against joy?
COVID.
Restrictions. Yeah, restrictions.
Government.
Isolation.
Senseless killings.
Killing.
Satan's attack on families.
The family. Yeah.
Not knowing what to do in the future.
Fear. This is what I've actually found on both sides of the aisle. Of the orientation around fear, is that fear has become a social justice. Because on one side, we have to take actions to protect ourselves and society. On the other side is we have to protect ourselves from the impeding government. And so fear has become a social justice for both sides. Something that we're obligated to do out of a sense of responsibility for the world. Isn't that interesting? So fear, what else?
Deep questions about faith. Yeah. In younger people.
Uncertainty. We live in a deepening postmodernism. In that, we would say the word I use is generational, the generationally unchurched. So, for instance, Ashley's going to go to Australia. Most of you, if you were to raise your hand and say, if I asked the question, how many of your grandparents went to church? Or even how many of your great-grandparents went to church? Most of us would acknowledge that. We're living in a world where the generationally unchurched, that means that there is a stymieing, if you will, of both common and redemptive grace. So a place like Australia, we're seeing generationally unchurched. Imagine a world where my great-grandparents didn't go to church. That's a different world. No wonder it is the way it is. Right? What else? Maybe on a practical level, like at home, like your neighbor. What's fighting against their joy? Yeah.
Increasing financial expenses, that would not include be a problem for most of us, honestly. But for somebody that's earning $15,000 a year, the gasoline prices have doubled, the grocery prices have gone up 30-40%. That's a big deal.
Yeah. Inflation's a reality. Yeah.
One good thing, morality, because of all the things for Bob Barty, but on a daily basis in a society, all over TV.
Right.
Yeah, the commercials, everything.
Yeah. So there's cultural decay.
Destruction of the truth.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right.
It's confusion.
Yeah. Yeah, what do you got? Yeah, just to fall out with calamity. Yeah. What do you think?
Cold unrepentance.
Yeah.
Narcissism.
Yeah, there's a reality, even within the church. If you have sinned in pornography and are dealing with the shame, it is hard to have deep abiding joy. Or if COVID has made you be stuck at home with a spouse you've been trying to avoid for the last 10 years. That's a reality. It's hard to have deep abiding joy. If you're at a season of life where you've seen the effects of your parents' sin upon you and how they're now affecting your children, and it's cultivated a deep contempt, it is hard to have abiding joy. Does that make sense? So what we see is that there is there is a battle for our joy both outside, but also within, isn't it? And it's insatiable. It is insistent. It is permeates all of our life. What were you going to say?
I was going to also say this. I've never seen in my lifetime more prevalent hatred for God that exists right now.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
None of it is the incessant cyber attack.
Amen.
Everywhere you turn.
Yep. Constant. And so, we're asking the question, in light of this reality, is it possible to walk within a deep, abiding joy? Not a complete joy that comes in glory, not a joy in its fullness, the pleroma, or I'll think of it later. Not of its fullness and completeness that we will experience in our glorification, but is it possible in this life to, in the midst of brokenness outside and within, to live with what we might call the proximate joy of heaven? Not the perfect joy of glory, but approximate joy of heaven. Does that make sense? And so I chose the book of Philippians because what I think you're going to see is there's basically three themes that are woven in these four chapters. And so those are the three themes that we're going to look at throughout this quarter. The first one is Christ-centered relationships. You're going to see throughout this book, not only in the content, but the tone of Christ-centered relationships. Notice what Paul would say in chapter 1. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Is there any doubt that Paul loved the church in Philippi? That is powerful language. I don't know about you, but there's very few people in the world I sit around and yearn for. To my shame. And so what we're going to see is this Christ-centered relationships. The second thing we're going to see is what I'm calling Christ-centered realities. In this, you're going to see some of the big doctrines exposed in this letter. Some of the big fundamental gospel doctrines in which if you get this wrong, you get everything wrong in this letter. We'll come back to that. And then thirdly, you're going to see repeatedly Paul exhorting the church in Philippi to live an intentional Christ-centered way of life. That there is a type of life that ought to be lived. And he's going to talk about that specifically. So let's look. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 16. And I want to show you this Christ-centered relationship. And it started from the very beginning of Paul's ministry there.
I'm sorry, what chapter?
Acts 16. It starts from the very beginning of Paul's ministry there. Now, a little quick background. Paul has been praying that he could move on to Asia, and the Spirit forbids him to go to Asia, and he receives the Macedonian call, which is the vision of the Macedonian man, that call him over to Europe, the southern Europe, where he's going to sail over, and his first stop along the way is going to be Philippi. He's going to make his way down the Ignatian Way to places like Thessalonica, Berea, and ultimately to Corinth. And so this is at the immediate, he's going to set sail from Troas, answering the Macedonian call. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and following the day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. So this is important. It was a Greek city whose patron saint, if you will, patron goddess, is Artemis. Now, what's interesting about Artemis is she is the goddess of fertility and birth, and she is kind of the patroness of the Greek world. And so you're going to see, this is fascinating to me, the role of prominent women in Philippi. You're going to see that over and over. The second thing, and being a Roman colony that's going to be significant, is the fact that it was primarily a gift from the Roman army to the Praetorian Guard, veterans of the Praetorian Guard. So after you had served faithfully in the Praetorian Guard, which was the elite fighting force of the Caesars, the emperors of Rome, they granted these men land, and they moved to Philippi. And so there is a predominance of retired Praetorian guards. It's like the Colorado Springs of, if you've ever been there. It's a wonderful place if you've been there. Now this is going to be pretty interesting. I'll tell you why in a moment. At least I geek out at these things. So it's this leading city, which is a Roman colony. That's going to be important in a moment. And he says, we remained in the city some days. And we're not sure how long that is. But usually when Paul says some days, it's months rather than weeks. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gates of the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. So we assumed that there was a place of prayer. Because you remember, Paul's heart was always to pursue the Jews, then the Gentiles. Anywhere there wasn't a synagogue, it was especially throughout Asia and throughout anywhere that Jews had been dispersed after the Babylonian captivity, they would be dispersed throughout southern Europe. And where there wasn't a synagogue, they would go to, often, to bodies of water or to a river. Where there's supposed to be a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who had heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, whatever it is, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. So she was probably had some Jewish influence. We're not sure. But it says that she acknowledges Yahweh. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. I'm praying that today. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Quick observations. What do you see with her interaction with Lydia?
First question is, where were the men?
Right.
What place of prayer? He just mentioned the women.
They're going to show up in a minute. It's going to be a little subtle thing, but they're going to show up in a minute. A couple of observations is that it was the work of the Spirit to regenerate Lydia, to open the her eyes to, and ears to hear and receive the gospel. And then secondly, that her household as well. Now, we see this pattern throughout the work of the Spirit through Acts. Two things would happen. Is that because of the covenant nature of God, households would come to Christ, either to a covenant commitment where not everyone was regenerate, like in my household, or in a regenerate sense where the whole household would come to Christ. When I was in Kazakhstan, I would call this the reverse covenant, where a child would come to Christ and then lead their parents to the Lord. And so you see this household. Now, what's important here is the notion of household in that time is different than what we think about household. So when I think about household, I think of my wife, my two daughters, sitting around the Christmas tree, opening presents with our three dogs, right? That's kind of the way we think about the nuclear home. But that's not necessarily how they thought about the home. It could be that, but the oikos, not the yogurt, but the home, the oikos, the Greek word for house, would be beyond that. It would be the in-laws, the siblings, the people who work with you. It could be your indentured servants, which was very common in that day and age. Not chattel slavery, but those who had indentured themselves. In the Roman world, the predominant person was some level of slave. So that was very much a part of the oikos, the house. Here's what the point is. Is that what we see God, the channels in which we see God most often working is through the oikos, through the covenant family or the networks of people around us. He almost always works. Yes, there's exceptions. There's plenty of exceptions throughout the scriptures, but the normative way in which the Spirit tends to move through covenant faithfulness is through the immediate family and the network of friends, co-workers, neighbors around us. So there's this reality of this gospel-centered relationship that each of you have an oikos. This God-ordained network of believers and non-believers that you are connected to. Does that make sense? You ever see that? You envision it in your mind's eye? And that tends to be the channel in which he works. And so, he goes to Leah's house. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Isn't it interesting that the demonic spirits understood exactly who they were and exactly who abided in them? And this she kept doing for many days. Paul had becoming greatly annoyed. There's some spiritual gifts I wish I had. Turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Okay. Church in Philippi is slowly growing. And by some fairly unconventional means. Right? So we got Lydia, the historic God worshiper, relatively religious person. Number two is a slave girl who is possessed by a demon. Verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. they abrogate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice. So this is Roma, the praxis of Rome, right? Is that they allowed you to worship whatever God that you chose, as long it was not disruptive to the peace of Rome. It was not, as long as it was not disruptive to the peace of the city. Once there became any kind of conflict or if something happened, then that's when the swords are drawn. And so they are brought forth and then they are accused of being disturbing the city. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. And so Paul in Philippi and Silas are brought opposition of the gospel, both formally and informally. Formally from the government, informally from the economic and social realities of that city. And there, which is, by the way, just a side note, because you've pitched this in our own experience or in the scriptures, is that it's often, I don't want to go down there. No, we'll go. I got too many things to share already. Okay. So notice what happens. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I had a professor that always said, read the Bible like it's true. It'll change your life. I had a little bit of upset stomach last night, and I wasn't praying and singing hymns. I didn't, actually. I just made that up. Prove the point. They were just beaten and thrown in the inner jail. And they're praying and singing hymns. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Don't you want to look back on the course of your life and have some crazy Jesus stories like this? You remember, Silas, when we were just singing and praying in that prison, and before we know it, there was an earthquake. Anybody ever been in an earthquake? I've been in a little earthquake, and it freaked me out. They're singing and they're praying in an earthquake. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer, who we guess is very well could have been one of those Praetorian guards, because of the deep allegiance you're going to see here in a second. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. That's hard for us to wrap our minds, but in a shame, honor culture, you recognize that this was a deep, deep, deep source of shame.
Even when it was clearly not his fault.
Clearly not his fault. And he was probably anticipating that he would be executed in a shameful way, which would bring shame to both him and his family. So this, of the two, this would be least shameful. When the jailer woke and saw the prison, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. It wasn't the earthquake that was scary. It was the Spirit of God. And what's fascinating to me here, sometimes when God inspires the scriptures, he intentionally doesn't fill in all the blanks. Because notice, and he leaves us to some, what we hope is biblical theological assumption. Notice what does the jailer ask?
associated with that.
What we must do is say, we have no record that Paul shared the gospel with the jailer. Now, he could have shared the gospel. He could have been drawn to the aroma of Christ through their prayers and singing. They could have witnessed the power, the supernatural power of God. And then they also witnessed the spirit-wrought character of Paul and Silas, who did not flee, but actually convinced him not to kill himself. All the jailer knows is this ain't normal.
And it wasn't just the three of them.
Exactly.
All the other prisoners were freed and stayed.
Yes.
That we're all here.
Yeah.
And how do we know how they make that discernment that it wasn't the Lord opening the doors for them to go out?
Right.
Is the Holy Spirit just so obvious to them that it's our place to stay?
Right. In the back of your notebook where there's like questions for Jesus in glory, write that one down. Remember that.
We would all assume, he's setting us free.
Right. Amen. How many times have we been stuck in situations and we think, God's saying, here's an out. In fact, he's saying, no, I don't want you to stay right there. There's something better. Craziness, right? What must we do to be saved? Now he says clearly. So the jailer, we do know this. He recognized, through these events, he recognized his need for a Savior. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So we have the second oikos. Potentially third. We don't know about this place. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house, and he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Did y'all hear that? The jailer took him into his home and laid him down on his own bed and washed their wounds. They've just been beaten. They've just been in an earthquake. They've just been in prison. And this jailer has been transformed by the power of the gospel. Invites them into his home. And cares and washes his wounds. Do you see the log? I've kind of fast forward. Do you see the miles they have logged? Fast forward 10 years, Paul is in prison again. Epaphroditus, who we don't know, who's one of the now leaders in the church, has been assigned to bring a gift from Philippi to Rome to aid in Paul's care. And Paul is in that prison. And those same people, that slave girl who was demon-possessed, Lydia, and the jailer, that's the church in Philippi. It's no wonder he yearned for them. It's no wonder those 10 years later, sitting, laying in that prison, chained to those Praetorian guards, who very well, who we're going to find Epaphroditus, very well could have been one of those retired Praetorian guards. It's no wonder he yearned for them. We know at least on two other occasions that Philippi would have supported Paul and his cohort financially and at other places. It is no wonder he yearned for them. Look at their life and the Spirit together. He took them the same hour of the night after that, and then he brought them to his house and set food before them. He rejoiced along with his entire household. The man, just hours before, was going to kill himself. And now he's rejoicing. Now he has that deep, abiding joy for he and his house believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let these men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, I love this, golly. They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into the prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? I love this. Read this. Don't miss this. No. Let them come themselves and take us out of here. Paul had some grit, didn't he?
I mean, don't let the door hit you where the good Lord split you. I'm gone.
And Paul says, no. You unrightfully threw me in prison. You unrightfully beat me close to death. You come down here so I can share the gospel with you. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them. And they took them, did you kiss that? You ever had a mayor of a city apologize to you? I hadn't. They don't typically do that. Social media, you know, you can't get out there. That PR, you can't get out in front of that. But catch this. Wait, somebody just read the first sentence of verse 40.
So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia.
Did y'all catch that? After all of this, beaten near death, thrown in prison, earthquake, taken to the jailer's home to have their wounds cleaned, confront the authorities who did it all, before they depart, they didn't forget Lydia. It's no wonder Paul would lay in prison in Rome and say, I yearn for you. But guess what? And when they had seen the brothers, there's your man, Steve. Undoubtedly, in these oikos, there were more disciples of Christ. More people were coming to Christ. And so Paul encouraged them, and they departed. So what you see is this gospel-centered relationships of logging miles together. And what we're going to find, real quick, in this book, you're going to see the second aspect we'll talk about are gospel realities. And these are core doctrines. Paul's going to address what is the reality of our justification, the centerpiece of the gospel. But he's also going to talk about how we ought to think about Christ and what we call a Christology. How do we think rightly about Christ? And he's also going to spend a great amount of time explaining to them the theological nature of sanctification, from their growth in grace all the way to glory. And then lastly, we're going to see that Paul is going to teach him to live a Christ-centered manner of life. He says this in chapter 1, only let the manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you're standing firm, one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so in conclusion, though we won't experience the joy in its fullness and its completeness until glory, we can live in a deep and abiding joy by cultivating Christ-centered relationships, believing in Christ-centered reality, and cultivating a Christ-centered life. Let's pray.
Hello, Father, we just thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the spirit-filled men and women such as Paul and Silas. We thank you for the stories of Lydia and a slave girl and a Philippian jailer, because in those stories we see and feel our story and the freedom that is now ours in Jesus. Lord, you are good to us. We acknowledge sin in the world. We recognize and feel the pain and suffering and hurt are all around us, and the sin and idolatry and suffering within us. Grant us a deep and abiding joy that comes